When last we left our hero, he had undergone a second great transformation in his life. The first was going from being a child of the despised Hebrews to becoming the son of Pharaoh's daughter and living in the palace. A period that, according to Jewish tradition, confirmed by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, lasted 40 years. Then, trying to defend some of his brethren from abuse, he incurred the wrath of Pharaoh and had to flee to the land of Midian. And now he's cast out. As is the standard pattern in Scripture, he encounters some nice young ladies at a well and ends up marrying one of them. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 21, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it's there that we'll pick up our story today. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we see all these changes in Moses' life, we thank you that you are in control of them. And Lord, often in our lives we are facing turmoil and uncertainty and things that just don't seem to be going right. Remind us, Lord, by these examples that you are in control and you are going to work things out according to your sovereign will, often in ways that we do not understand. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to Moses and to the children of Israel, and pray that you will deepen our trust in you as we watch you work in this case. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. You'll recall the overall organizing principle of the book, that there are these cycles, two cycles of events, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 distinguishable events, which are given to us in a very summary fashion in the first four chapters, and then they're developed more thoroughly in the chapters, the middle of chapter 4 all the way to chapter 40 through the end. And we're coming up to the end of this, talking about Moses' family in Midian and God sending him forth to serve, to bring the people out and serve God upon this mountain. We got to the point last week where he had met Zipporah and her sisters and Jethro, his family name was Reuel, had hosted him, given him a job, as we'll see, and gave him a wife. And so she bare him a son and called his name Gershom. Now, those of you, all of us here except Ron and Dave, have had children. Oh, and I guess we had Rachel and Simon and David. You haven't had this, and Crystal, you haven't had this responsibility yet. But the adults here, most of us have had children. And when you have a baby, the first thing I think about is, what are we going to call this kid? This new being coming into the world. We've got to put a label on that he or she is going to have to live with all his life or her life. How do you pick that? In my experience, there are two principles that come into play in picking a name for a baby. One is, you try to think, is somebody in the family that I want to commemorate? Like a Samuel, maybe, perhaps, for example. In my case, my first name is Henry. And that is after my father's first father-in-law. His first wife passed away very young, but he was always very close to her family, and his name was Henry. And then Van Dyke is after my mother's family. So I bet you each of us could tell stories like that about people that we've been named from in the family. So that's one principle. You find somebody in your family. But usually when you pick a name, you also want to say, does this name signify something? Does it embody my hopes for this child? And so there are websites where you can look up a name and see what it means and see whether that's going to be a good name, an auspicious name, or a bad name. Moses, as it turns out, draws on both these principles in naming his son, giving him the name Gershom. It's first of all a family name. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, that wonderful reference book, going to find out who's related to whom and how all the people are connected in the Bible. The sons of Levi were Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Gershom the eldest, and Kohath the second born, and Merari the third. Now Moses and Aaron and Miriam were descended from Kohath. They were from the second son. But here Moses in Midian, far from his native people, he picks the name of the eldest son of the progenitor of his tribe. He's thinking back, I really am a member of the tribe of Levi, the 12 tribes. I'm in the tribe of Levi. His eldest son was Gershom. I'm going to call my boy Gershom. So he called him Gershom. But he wanted it to mean something as well. And Gershom is close to Gershom. That's not exactly the same. Gershom and Gershom are different. One's got an O, one's got an A in it. But Gershom would mean a stranger there. Ger is the word for stranger, and Sham is the word for there. And so when he named him, he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. I am a Ger Sham in a strange land. It's a pun. I think the primary reason he chose the name was from his association with the tribe. But it's so important that in chapter 18, verse 3, it's repeated. And I think the meaning of stranger there is intended to remind us of two passages that appear earlier in the Pentateuch, in Genesis. I think when he named the baby, he probably had in mind Genesis 23, verse 4. This was when Abraham went to purchase a sepulcher for Sarah. You'll remember, although God had promised to give him the land, he didn't own any of it. And when time came to bury his wife, he had to go buy a cemetery plot. He had to buy the cave of Machpelah. When he went to do this from the Hittites, the sons of Heth, he said, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham was a stranger in his own land. He was a stranger in the land that had been promised to him. Moses says, I'm worse off than that. I'm a stranger in a strange land. Midian was not promised to Israel. Here I am in a strange land, far from home. And so I think he was probably remembering that at the time that he actually gave the baby the name. But as he writes Exodus years later, we're going to see that he probably is recalling the second or the first occurrence of this word in Genesis. The second occurrence is Genesis 23:4. But the first one is Genesis 15, verse 13. God said to Abraham, know of a surety. This is when God made the covenant with Abraham. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. You're a stranger in a land that is yours. They're going to be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So at the time God made the covenant, he outlined the history of Abram's descendants. We've already seen them journey to a land that is not theirs, come down in the time of famine to be with Joseph in Egypt. And we've seen the fulfillment of the statement that they're going to serve them in verse 14, that nation whom they shall serve. Verse 13, they shall afflict them 400 years. We've seen that fulfilled. Now, most of that 400 years has passed. We're getting close to the point where it's time for them to come home again. And we're about to learn in these next two chapters how God is going to fulfill that promise. There should be a chapter break at verse 23. It really is a major break in the story. As we move ahead to this section, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Up to this point, they have never cried out to God. In chapter 1, they never complain. What do you have in chapter 1? You have these wily midwives, very cleverly figuring out how they can evade Pharaoh's instructions and coaching the Hebrew women, look, don't call us till the baby's already born. Let's get you through the day. Being very clever. We have Moses' mother hiding the baby and then carefully making an ark for it and setting up a program with Miriam to watch the baby and come call her when the baby needs attention and when there's no Egyptians around. All the picture that we have here is a clever nation thinking that it can take care of itself by being clever enough and being resolved enough. Now, how is it that they managed to survive? We know. God is taking care of them. But he's in the shadows. He's not working visibly. Only once, up to this point, is God the subject of a verb. And that's in Exodus 1:20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. He's rewarding the midwives for fearing him, for remembering the covenant and fearing him. Otherwise, God is silent. You don't see anything of him. We can confirm this picture of the people as not really looking to the Lord by what we're told elsewhere about them. Whom was Israel worshiping while they were in the land of Egypt? We'll take a look at Joshua 24, verse 14. When Joshua is saying farewell to the people at the end of his life, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Those would be the Mesopotamian gods. Remember Rachel's teraphim, the family idols that she brought with her when Jacob fled from Laban? The gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. Oh my goodness! You mean the children of Jacob in Egypt were worshiping the Egyptian gods? Yes, that's right. That's what they were doing. They had become so assimilated into the nation, in spite of Joseph's effort to put them in Goshen where they wouldn't be affected. In spite of that, they'd become so assimilated, they were worshiping the gods of Egypt. Most of them didn't have the faith of midwives to lay hold on the covenant that God had promised them. They weren't really trusting in the Lord. And we see that even as they come out of Egypt, Moses goes up into the mountain and takes a long time coming down, and what do? Make a golden calf. Make us gods. Make us something like we had in Egypt. Nice pretty statue that we can worship. The people, up to this point, aren't crying out to God. And now, all of a sudden, their attitude changes. It came to pass, in the process of time, literally in Hebrew, during those many days. And if we follow the chronology that we have in Acts 7, these are 40 more years. We know from Exodus 7, verse 7, that Moses was 80 years old when he and Aaron stood before Pharaoh to say, let my people go, that they may serve thee. So when he comes back to Egypt, he's 80 years old. And Stephen says he went there when he was 40 years old. So Moses has been in Midian for 40 years. He's been in Midian for as long as he's been in Egypt. And during this time, two things happen that are important for the sequel. The first is, in the process of time, the king of Egypt died. This was the king who was trying to kill Moses because of Moses' actions in defending the children of Israel. It would not be politically sound or physically safe for Moses to return to Egypt while that king was still alive and might remember him. But that king is gone. He's died. And the second thing that happened, very important, the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. The bondage here is that hard labor that we read about so much in chapter 1, Avodah. Service, labor, bondage, all the same Hebrew root. They're at the end of their resources. The Egyptian gods have failed them. Now they're really starting to feel the pain. And the bondage here comes up twice. It comes up here. They sighed by reason of the bondage. And also, their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. So 1:13 shows you the bondage. In Exodus 1:13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage. All manner of service, that's bondage. All their service or bondage wherewith they made them serve was with rigor. That's all the same word family. So the bondage is causing them now to cry out. Now, we don't know that they cried out to God. We're not told that here. But in Deuteronomy, at the end of the book, Moses is giving the instruction for offering the first fruits to the Lord. And he gives them a confession that they can recite when they bring their offering to the Lord. In Deuteronomy 26 and verse 7, here's what they are to say. When we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. So Moses understood that when they cried out, they were at some level crying out to the God of their fathers. They're realizing the Egyptian gods have failed them. The bondage causes them to cry out. But it also causes something else to happen. Their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. The bondage is why their cry came up to God. Why is that? Why should the fact that they were in bondage mean that their cry comes up to God? I think we really have to recognize here that God is very jealous of the service of His people. Bondage, the word means to serve. It's the service that they did. When He sends Moses to Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go," that message is always accompanied with the explanation that they may serve me. You let them go. I didn't create them to be your servants. I created them to be my servants. You let them go that they may serve me. And what does He command them in the second commandment? Not to make graven images? Exodus 20 verse 5, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And brothers and sisters, we must always remember this. This is the real motive for freedom as a human value. It's not that freedom is intrinsically good. It is that ultimately God is the one whom His creatures should serve. And it's wrong for us to oppress other people in a way that hinders their freedom to serve God. And that's really what we're seeing here. They're in bondage. They're crying to God. We're in bondage. God says, you know, you're my servants. You're not Pharaoh's servants. It's time for something to happen. Okay, we've been through chapter 1. We've been through 23 verses of chapter 2. Only once has God done anything. Only once has He been the subject of a verb. And that was, He was good to the midwives. Now look what happens in verse 24 and 25. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. And God had respect unto them. All of a sudden, God does this. God does this. God does this. God does this. The God who's been in the shadows. He's been in the background. He's been behaving like He does in the book of Ruth. You know, you don't see Him outwardly arranging things with her and Boaz, but boy, it's sure clear that he's the one that's behind the picture, and the praise that they give to God indicates that they recognize this as well. God has been in the background here. He's been working. But when they cry out to him, he steps out of the shadows to deliver them. I want to focus your attention on these four statements. God heard their groaning, God remembered his covenant, God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. You can arrange those in a little diagram here. In each pair, in each verse, first God perceives. God heard, and God looked upon. Actually, God saw. God saw the children of Israel. So he hears, and then his attention is drawn. You know, you're walking down the street, and you hear a sound, and you turn around. What's that? And you look. So first of all, we have his attention being given. He perceives. And then we have his response. He remembers his covenant, and he had respect unto them. He cared. He took them under his care. He took action. Four clauses, all of a sudden, emphasizing that God is now working. Now, these are somewhat funny statements that we read here, because they we don't really think of God having to hear something. He knows everything. What does he have to hear anything for? And I mean, he remembered. Had he forgotten? Did he forget his covenant? So, this is a figure of speech, and I'll give you the name for it. It's a nice, big, long name. It's one of these names that you can drop in casual conversation, and everybody will do a double take. It's called an anthropopathism. Five syllables. Wow. Anthropopathism. Anthropo is man. Pathos is suffering or emotion. Anthropopathism is describing God as though he had human emotions. Now, Paul and Barnabas told the people in Galatia that God is not a man like us with passions. But in order for him to explain what goes on, sometimes he has to represent himself as though he had passions. He has to present himself to us in human terms. Of course, what's the ultimate example of God presenting himself to us in human terms? It's when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's really what he's doing when he makes statements like this. He's not saying, I'm just an ordinary being like you are. He's explaining himself in ways that we can understand. Anthropopathism is when the scriptures ascribe human passions, actions, or attributes to God. There's another example of this. There are many examples of this in scripture, but one that's particularly striking is in Psalm 78. It's a psalm of Asaph, and he's describing the repeated pattern of Israel's interaction with God that you see, first of all, in the book of Judges, but then in Psalm 78 and in some of the other historical psalms, you see it again, where repeatedly God blesses the people. In spite of his blessing, they rebel against him. So he disciplines them. Then they cry unto him, and then he delivers them. And we saw that over and over in the book of Judges. We've seen it in a couple of the Psalms. So in Psalm 78, after a time of divine judgment, in verse 65, then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts, he put them to a perpetual reproach. He wasn't asleep. He's not like Baal. When Elijah said on Mount Carmel, yeah, cry louder, he's sleeping, wake him up, or maybe he's off hunting somewhere. No, of course he's not. But the poet presents him that way. He aroused himself like one who had been asleep. You couldn't see him doing anything. He was holding back during that time of chastisement. But then, all of a sudden, it's as though he woke up and he comes out roaring and delivers his people. That's what's happening here. God has been in the background, protecting them, preparing Moses to be their deliverer. Not a word giving him credit for that until we get to these two verses, and then God heard, God remembered, God saw, God took care. Bang, 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 bang. Let's look at those verbs. First, God heard their groaning. So you're walking down the street and you hear a sound you don't expect. Next, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This one covenant made with Abram and confirmed with the patriarchs is ever before his mind, and I believe it continues to be before his mind. I believe this is still his purpose in working out what goes on in our world, and that one day Abram will have the land that was promised to him, and he won't have to buy it as a tenant any longer. And that motivates him to care for their descendants, as he promised them. Now, remember is anthropopathic. It's using human terms to describe God. But it's worth noticing that when the scriptures describe God as remembering a covenant, the emphasis is not, oh, I forgot it, but now I remember. It's not on recollection. It's on application. When you find a statement that God remembers his covenant, it's associated with his carrying out the actions that were promised in the covenant. It means he acted in keeping with the requirements. He made a covenant with Noah not to destroy the earth with a flood. And in Genesis 9:14, it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow, shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. I remember my covenant. I will act according to it. I'll act in accordance with it. Or here in chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 5, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. I remembered my covenant. I'm going to act. That's the emphasis of remembering the covenant. He starts to take action according to it. At verse 25, we have another pair. God looked, or he saw. So it's as though he hears a sound, and he turns to look. There's the children of Israel, all being abused by the Egyptians. And God had respect unto them. Verb here used in a very special sense. He cared for them. He was concerned about them. As we go through the Lord's commission to Moses in chapter 3, 1 through 6, in a subsequent study, God is going to acknowledge these four elements. We're going to see these four elements come up again. So this is the real pattern of what's happening. And we'll briefly get into chapter 3 this morning, but before we do, I want to just pause and make sure we see the pattern that's going on here in the book so far. The first is three principles. The first is God is always watching over us. Sometimes he's watching from the shadows. We can't see it. We think he's forgotten us. He's always watching over his people. He loves you. He says, your name is graven in the palm of my hand. I cannot forget you. Can a mother forget her nursing child? He won't forget us. Brothers and sisters, the three greatest things about our God are, first of all, that he is all-powerful. He does what he pleases. The second is he pleases to love you as his child. He's promised to work all things together for good for those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. And the third is he's personal. He has communicated that to you. He has given you great and precious promises so that you can cling to his word when he doesn't seem to be visible. Be sure, he is there. He's always watching over us, but sometimes from the shadows. Book of Ruth, first two chapters of Exodus. I'll give you another one. How many times is God named in the book of Esther? Zero. Not once. And yet, what is the whole story of that book? how God protects the nation from being exterminated by the genocide of King Ahasuerus. But God is taking care of his people, often from the shadows. The second thing to recognize is that he allows suffering in our lives to remind us of our insufficiency and of our sin. A couple of verses from the Psalms on this theme. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Psalm 119, 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Here's Israel in Egypt, worshiping the Egyptian gods. Only the midwives, only the servants are remembering the covenant. The rest of them are thinking they're clever enough to get around this and work around this. And so what does the Lord do? He just keeps turning the temperature up. He keeps raising the pressure, turning the screws, until finally they say, ouch! They realize they can't solve it themselves. They turn to him. And then when the suffering finally moves us to acknowledge our need for him, he steps out of the shadows. And that's going to happen here. So we see God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, and God saw the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, Moses. All of a sudden the subject changes. The grammar here is such that we could translate very appropriately. Now, as far as Moses is concerned, I've just told you now what God is doing. I've told you what God is doing. Now, let's get back to Moses and see what's happening with him. Because Moses is the man through whom God is going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. So, having said, okay, it's time for me to take action. You're crying to me. Good. I hear you. Now I'll talk to you. Now Moses is keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. That's a fine profession for a descendant of Jacob to follow. Right? How did Jacob make his wealth? He was shepherding the flocks of Laban, his father-in-law. And so Moses is following Jacob's tradition here. And from this point, Jethro is called Jethro. That's his personal name, rather than Reuel, which would be the name of his father, his family name. But we should remember, when we see this description of him, what we were told back in Genesis 46, when Joseph introduces his brethren to Pharaoh, he gives them some coaching ahead of time. He says, it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers. That you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Moses wanted them to live secluded. He didn't want them to mingle in with the society. He recognized the dangers of that. He identified a nice piece of land where they could prosper. But he says, when Pharaoh asks you what you do, you tell him you're shepherds. Because the Egyptians don't like shepherds. And they'll be happy to have you off by yourself in Goshen. And that'll protect you. And that was his strategy. You know, when Moses left Egypt, I think his brethren probably rejected him because he was too Egyptian. Been raised in the palace for 40 years. He dressed like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. They didn't really identify with him. In fact, when he arrived in Midian, how did the daughters of Reuel, Jethro, introduce him to their father? An Egyptian came and chased the shepherds away. They saw him as an Egyptian. Now he's going to return to Egypt, not as an Egyptian prince, but as a shepherd. He's really being identified with his people so that they can identify them. He led his flock to the backside of the desert. Now it's important that you understand that most of the time in the Bible when you read the word desert, it's not talking about the Sahara with dunes of sand and camels going across the sand. There is plenty of sand like that in Saudi Arabia. But the Hebrew word here means uninhabited, unirrigated pasture land. It's grazing land. It's a place where you graze flocks. And backside is simply a preposition, usually translated after. There are lots of attempts to understand what the word means here, but I think the simplest understanding is he led his flock after the pasture. That is, they followed the pasture. They moved, and when they saw something greener over here, they'd go over there, and then they got over there, and they ate that up, and then he'd see some pasture over here, he'd just go over there for a while. So he's following the pasture. He's wandering as he moves. He is moving westward, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. This is the first time that we come to the place that is going to be the major scene of the book. From chapter 19 on, all the way through Leviticus, this is where they're going to be. There are three names for this mountain. The first is it's the mountain of God. It appears only in Exodus four times, and once in 1 Kings, when God takes Elijah there after the contest on Mount Carmel. He takes him to the mountain of God. Don't confuse it with the mountain of God where Satan is in Ezekiel 28. That's a different Hebrew expression. This is this particular mountain, the mountain of God. The second name for it is Horeb, which means dry or desolate. This is desolate territory. He's far from home here. It appears three times in Exodus. And then it is the common name for the mountain. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when he wants to refer to this mountain, it's called Horeb. He's used mostly in narrative, only once in poetry. Sinai, that name is concentrated in Exodus. It appears three times in Leviticus, twice in Numbers, and from that point on, only in poetry. So Sinai is the poetic name for the mountain, and Horeb is the descriptive name. This place is way out there in the boondocks. But where is way out there in the boondocks? Well, I gave you a map here, and call your attention to the little triangles on this map. Each of those 10 triangles is a location that somebody has proposed as the location of Mount Sinai. If you go to Israel today and you want to go visit Mount Sinai, you can get a tour that takes you down here, the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. I don't think that's very likely to be where Moses is. If he fled Egypt and went to Midian, he would have followed the caravan road that went smack across the middle of here. And so he's in Midian. He's leading the flock. And it would be reasonable for him to explore this area here. I don't see how he could get 100 miles south down to this area. That would have been a long trek with the flocks. And there's not a lot of grazing area down here anyway. But when he leaves Midian and goes back, God tells Aaron, go out and meet Moses. And they meet at the mountain of God. The mountain of God is somewhere along the road that connects Egypt to Midian. So probably it's this location right here. It's not critical that we know where it is, but I thought you might want to just realize that there are a number of candidates there, and don't believe everything people tell you about where it is, because you're bound to find somebody else who'll disagree with it. The point is that God is choosing a place where he's going to meet with the people. It's going to be the mountain of God. It's going to be distinctively the place where he meets his people and deals with them. And as we go on through the book, we'll see God working in that. Well, in our next study, we'll begin to look into what happened there on the mountain of God and how the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush. But for right now, I think that the big lesson for us to take away is the recognition of how God deals with his people. Sometimes he works from the shadows. Sometimes he doesn't work openly. Often, that is in connection with something in our lives that needs to change, something that he's trying to bring our attention to. And it's his chastening on us. In other times, he's simply making us an example, as with Job. There was nothing in Job's life that needed to change. But Job was being treated that way as an example to show others the power of God working in him and through him. But remember, he never forgets you. He always is watching over us. And he's always attentive to our cries. And we could be confident that he will not abandon us in our time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful, encouraging picture we have here of your care for your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you are attentive to our cries, even when we are unworthy of you. We pray that as we live our lives day by day, that you will teach us to cry to you, not to trust in the gods of the world, not to trust in princes, not to trust in riches, but, Lord, to rejoice, to delight ourselves in the Lord, knowing that you will give us the desires of our hearts. Thank you for your faithfulness to Israel. Thank you, Lord, for your patient preparation of Moses to do the work you had for him. Help us, Lord, to be receptive to your preparation in our lives. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn number 8, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. I chose this hymn because it emphasizes God's faithfulness to his promises. He has made promises. He will keep them. He will never break his promises. Number 8, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.